Okay, now, what we've done so far, just as a review from last week, is Paul has already introduced this idea of justification. He introduces it in chapter 2, verse 13. And we talked a little bit about last week about what justification means. Now, I just want everyone to fast forward to chapter 8, verse 29. All right? Because we're really going to talk about justification even more so than we did in chapter 2, verse 13. If you look at chapter 8, verse 29, you've heard this at Mass before. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We'll talk about that. To be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn. What does that mean? Among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Alright, and then those he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Alright, this is a series of verses 29 and 30, that are often an area of confusion for many believers, what exactly do the words mean, etc., etc. Okay, so a lot of what we talked about last time centered around the notions of faith versus the law. Okay, the new dispensation of faith, which is the dispensation of Christianity, and that it is not circumcision that saves, but rather it is faith in Jesus Christ, all right, that saves, all right. And of course, then we kind of flesh that out a little bit more to understand that it's just not merely faith, but it's also faith and works, all right. That's why Paul is constantly saying, I am working out my salvation in fear and trembling. And today, if anyone was at Mass this morning, or if you attended Mass elsewhere, or maybe you didn't attend Mass, but you followed the gospel readings, all right, for Mass today, right? It's a perfect example. Not everyone who cries, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not merely enough to make claims of faith on Christ, that he's your Lord and Savior, that you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior. I mean, that's a good thing to do. Highly recommend it. Okay? But that certainly is not the end of the story. You do have to accompany your faith with works. And this is something of great difficulty for Martin Luther. It's part of why the letter of St. James, which really talks about this quite a bit and quite extensively, was excluded from Luther's version of the Bible. All right. So I don't know if you know that, but Protestants and Catholics have different versions of the Bible. And those versions are precisely tuned to meet particular agenda points on both sides. Okay, now, you know, we could maybe say that we don't have the agenda except for the fullness of the faith, but, you know, the Protestants probably say that we do have an agenda. Okay, so it's fine. You know, we do have an agenda. It's saving souls, I suppose. Okay, so let's go to chapter 4. All right? So now we're going to talk about Abraham, our father in faith. Now this is very interesting because we actually talk about Abraham in the liturgy. The first Eucharistic prayer, the Roman canon, right? We refer to Abraham as our father in faith. And this is very interesting because Abraham was not a Christian. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. He's the first of the three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? Yet, in the liturgy, in Catholic Mass, the Eucharistic prayer number 1 makes mention of two Old Testament figures, Abraham, our father in faith, and then Melchizedek, who is the priest, all right, who to whom Abraham gives 10% of his booty after, I think, beating up the Amalekites. All right, I think I don't remember that's a tribe, but something like that, okay? So, Melchizedek is this priest who has no physical descendancy, no lineage, all right? Very different than the priesthood of the Jews, which descended from Aaron, all right? So, that's a tribe of Levi, L-E-V-I. Okay, that's someone like after whom Levi Strauss is named after, right? The tribe of Levi, okay? So, for the Jews, priesthood is passed by It's passed by birth. Right? Where in the Christian dispensation, Catholic dispensation in particular, priesthood is passed on by ordination. So in the Catholic dispensation, you know, I'm not related to the bishop. You know, we probably have to go all the way back to Adam and Eve to find our common bloodline. All right? But I'll just give you an example. Yesterday we celebrated the solemnity of St. John the Baptist. St. John the Baptist was the son of Zechariah, who himself was a priest in the temple. In fact, when Zechariah was struck mute, what was he doing? He was exercising his priestly office in the temple, according to Luke's gospel. So St. John the Baptist actually would have been expected to have become a priest. That would have been the expectation, because he's the son of a priest. And you only became a priest in the Jewish system, and your dad was. And that kept it within the tribe. All right. So if you weren't born to the tribe of Levi, tribe of Aaron, you know, too bad. You know, you can't say, you know, you couldn't say in the Jewish system, well, I think I have a vocation to the priesthood. What's your last name? I don't think so. It doesn't work that way. Okay? All right. Great. All right, so let's go to chapter 4 here. We're going to talk about Abraham, our father in faith. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? Now, okay. Now that's an important line there, because here Paul is already making acknowledgement, okay, of his Jewish roots, Jewish lineage, and the fact that some of his hearers in this letter to the Romans are Jewish. For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Right? So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Alright. So again, Paul here is making a distinction between faith and works. But remember, Abraham's righteousness, okay, his justification before God was rooted in faith. There was no priesthood of Aaron in Abraham's time. Okay? So, you know, what we're talking about here is that Abraham's righteousness is not based on his circumcision, right, but rather on his faith. Now, then Paul takes up this very issue. All right, he quotes here, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin." Now, is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised or also upon the uncircumcised? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Okay, not circumcision. We can read into that. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Right? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Right? Okay, remember, all right, Judaism entered this into this whole notion of circumcision, but his faith preceded that. Now, this is very important for the Romans to hear, because if you're listening to Paul, all right, and you're considering converting to Christianity, and let's say you're a Jew, right? One of the things Paul's actually pointing out is that look at our own forefather in faith, Abraham, our own forefather in actually lineage, Jewish lineage, his justification before God came even before he had gone through circumcision. Right? So, you know, it already admits, oh, there's an allowance there that really it's not circumcision. Even Abraham shows us it's not really circumcision, whereby one has this credit before God, this merit in his eyes, as being able to be saved. It's faith. Alright? Jews don't like that when we talk about this, but it's true. Okay? Because, you know, they insist it's circumcision, the law. And we're like, no, it's faith. Okay, but, alright. So, you know. So, the purpose was to make him, I'm in verse 11 here. He received circumcision as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them. And likewise, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also follow the example of the faith which our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. All right, so we're going to move a little bit away from this whole notion of circumcision, happily. But, you know, again, maybe something we don't particularly appreciate because we're not of Jewish lineage, but if you're in Paul's time, and the first group you always address when you go to a new town is a synagogue, you better believe that that's something that they wanted to hear about. And he makes a very compelling case, you know, by his knowledge of the scriptures. I mean, you know, this is why when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and he spent these 3 years in the Arabian deserts being formed by our Lord, I mean, he really saw the fulfillment of his Judaism in Christianity, the new way. You know, and it starts with this. If Abraham, who is up there with Moses and the prophets as the most revered of all the Jews, was righteous before God by faith, even before he was circumcised, which is really what the Jews use as their mark of justification, savability. All right? Then wait a minute here. Then there's something going on with this Christianity that even penetrates more deeply than what Judaism was able to dispense. Okay, now, let's get here to verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Alright, so again, it's faith, not the law. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. All right, now, you might want to ask yourself, what does the law brings wrath means? All right, now, if you turn, you can just write these down. If you turn to Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 33, Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 33, and the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, verses 15 to 26. So I'm going to repeat those again. If you turn to Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 33, and Deuteronomy 27, verses 15 to 26, you can read that on your own later. Those sections talk about how God's wrath would come upon someone who violated the law. Right? This is what you get. This is the tough cookies you get if you break God's law. Alright? So, when we're in verse, 17 here, I'm sorry, that's 15. Alright? For the law brings wrath. Okay? Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay? Meaning to say, I mean, this is again what we talked about last week, a little bit of natural law. Okay? Where there's no law of Moses. Alright? The only thing you're bound by is natural law. I mean, this is sort of the foundation of the church believing that people who are not Catholic in this life can be saved. You know, you get the pygmy in the Amazon, or you get the, you know, the Buddhist in West China who's never heard the words Jesus Christ preached to him. You know, and then you say, you know, did God create these people to be damned? No. Okay, but they are held responsible by the dictates of the natural law. The natural law being that law within the hearts of every man, which tells him the basic code of right and wrong, and also teaches every man what the intended ends or goals of certain things or actions are. Okay? We'll talk about that a little later if you want. Alright, now, as it is written, verse 17, alright, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope. Now what's that all about? Sarai was 86 or 87 when she conceived Isaac. Everyone knows what Isaac means, right? Laughter. Isaac means laughter because that was Sarah's response when she told she was going to be pregnant. Right? See, all the ladies are laughing. So aptly named. Okay? Your husband's 86, and you're an old lady, you're going to have a baby. So we call our son Laughter. Okay. Maybe the precursor for like the names of the seven dwarfs. You know, you name them what they are, dopey, sleepy, you know, laughter. Okay? All right. Now, right. All right. So your descendants shall be. Verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. Yeah, no kidding. 86. Okay? Which was good as dead because he was about 100 years old. Yeah, mas o menos. You bet you're sure he was. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. See? I know what I'm talking about here. Okay. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. All right? He believed in God's promise. But the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay, now, I just want to review what justification means again, just so we kind of get warmed up to this, because this next section here, chapter 5, is all about justification. Listen to this carefully. This is just commentary on verse 13 in chapter 2, but this is where the first time Paul mentions justification in this letter. All right? Justified comes from the Greek, which means to acquit, to vindicate, or to pronounce righteous. It is used 15 times in Romans, 24 times in the rest of the New Testament. It can describe how men make themselves out to be righteous, or verbally acknowledge the righteousness of God. In a legal context, a judge justifies the innocent when he acquits them of unproven charges. Okay, now, just put that aside for a second. This is what we're talking about here in terms of the meaning of the word. Great theological significance is attached to this term when God is the one who justifies. In Paul, it describes how God establishes man in a right covenant relationship with himself, made possible by the death of Christ, which frees us from sin through the free gift of grace. This grace is received by faith in the liturgical context. Okay, now, when God acquits us, when he justifies us, he also adopts us as one of his own children, making us heirs of eternal life. All right? So this justification signifies an inner conversion that makes us holy and righteous in his sight. Okay, so to the point that when someone says, are you saved? All right? Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Now, if you mean by the word saved, savable, yes, I can be saved, thanks to Jesus. Am I saved at this moment? No. No. I mean, this is heaven. I'm done. I'm packing it up. This is already heaven. Okay, I'm not interested. Okay? So, now remember we talked about this last time. If someone claims to be saved, they've met Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior, but then goes out and murders 20 people, you might wonder whether or not they're saved. All they had to do, apparently, was just say it. And, I mean, you can't know whether or not they mean it. Right? I mean, and then someone might say, well, see, because they killed 20 people, they weren't really saved. Well, how do you know? Right? How do you know someone's heart? Right? I mean, the scriptures say, man sees the outside, but it is God who reads the heart. Right? So the point here is that you can be saved. That means you're justified. But you won't be saved until you're in heaven. In the meantime, you gotta struggle and work it out. Faith and works, not just faith. Yeah, I mean, I hope that's pretty clear by this point. I mean, you can tell how important this is to Paul. We're only in chapter 5, and he's talking about justification. You know, I mean, it's almost as if these hearers of his aren't quite getting this. All right, so it would seem to suggest that he's on writing about it because he wants to leave absolutely no doubt. Now, I'm talking this distinction between have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior in a Christian environment, right? So what I'm doing here is we're parsing out words like saved, redeemed, justified, right? But that's not Paul's context. Paul's context is pagan, Jew, or Christian. Totally different context. In fact, you know, when you go to the Holy Land, those of you who've been to the Holy Land, some of you here, right? You know, did you notice how seldomly the Christians talk about the differences between Orthodox, Catholics, and Protestants? It's just Christian or not. Because there's such a minority there that anyone who believes in Christ is a brother. I mean, it's kind of relative, right? You know what I mean, right? Okay. I mean, you know, I would sometimes talk to, I mean, the Franciscans get it, okay, because they're all Italian guys. Okay, and they're all, you know, from the European context, they all understand this, all right? And even the African Franciscans, they were trained in Europe. They were trained usually in Assisi, okay, before they were sent out to their apostolate in the Holy Land. And they understand all these distinctions, because you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, right, there's six major Christian groups that have partial custody of the shrines of the Holy Land in the tomb of Christ, okay, in the Church of the Tomb in Calvary. So there, you're very much aware of the divisions. Like, did anyone see the YouTube video footage of the Armenian and the Orthodox priest slugging it out? Okay. Yeah. Well, right. Well, my mom and I were there last year too, and my mom recognized. She could have done a photo ID of some of those people in a police lineup. My mom would have been there. That one. That's him. You know. Okay. So, you know, you get this. You know, and of course, it's funny because who gets called in to break up the fracas between the Orthodox priests and the Armenian Orthodox priests? The Jewish soldiers. So you have yarmulkes with M16s flying around the Church of the Holy Sepulchre separating priests who are literally duking it out. I mean, they were decking each other. And if you want to go to YouTube and watch the footage, I mean, it's highly entertaining. I mean, sad. But, you know, it's like celebrity deathmatch, if you know what that is. Okay, now. All right, now. Okay. It's incredible stuff. All right. So, here we are. Number, chapter 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, not the law, not circumcision, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Through Him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Ah, this is novel. Jews look at the cross as, you know, a curse, and the Greeks look at it as an obstacle. It doesn't make sense. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Okay, with Christ we can do all things. Now, while we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, this is where Paul really is marveling at Calvary, at the redemption. Why one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one will dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's nothing we had done that Christ said, yeah, you're good enough to die for. All right? Even while we were still sinners. Since, therefore, we are now justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Again, those citations in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Right? So Christ reverses the age-old curse that death was just that, death. There was really nothing to hope for, at least in terms of heaven, beyond death. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received our reconciliation. Okay, so Christ has put Himself between us and God. It is He who has reconciled us to the Father. And you know, interestingly enough, when you go to the sacrament of penance, and this is going to be brought up more and further in Romans. I don't think we'll get to these parts, but a lot of people forget this when you go to confession. The priest absolves you of your sins. He is reconciling you to God. Okay? But he is also reconciling you to the church. He stands on behalf of the church and forgives you in the name of the church. Which is why we're all pretty darn happy we can make our confessions anonymously and in private. Because ordinarily to be reconciled to the bigger body, we would have to go through, for example, the embarrassing admissions that the governor of South Carolina is going through. You see? So no one would go to confession, and no one would go to communion. Okay? So, you know, part of the dynamic of the sacrament of penance, confession, is that God, you're being reconciled to God, but you're also being reconciled to the mystical body, because if it's head and members, remember? I mean, the body, you're being reconciled to God, the head, but you're also being reconciled to the rest of the body, to whom you belong. Okay, so the priest stands in the gap, in the trench, to reconcile you to both. All right. Therefore, as sin came into the world, this is verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. So he's going back now. We're going beyond Abraham now. He's not even going to dig deeper here. Not just Abraham, our father in faith. He's going to go all the way back to Adam. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Okay? Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Okay, so again, he's making some references here, how Christ is the new Adam. Alright? And that, you know, in Genesis we read earlier, God did warn Adam that death was a penalty for his disobedience. Alright? And not only death of the body, but also death of the soul. Someone goes to hell. Okay? So, you know, by sinning, Adam sinned on all of our behalf. Okay? By breaking that original justice with God. Okay, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through man's trespass, it's Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. It's the opposite. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. Okay, so as bad as Adam's sin was, what Jesus accomplished is a gazillion billion times better. So, this is very important for us spiritually. Because if you look around the world, around us, and you see at times so many hopeless situations, these seemingly hopeless situations, and you see so many injustices, and so many struggles, and so many evil things, okay? Now, what's the general tendency? I mean, I remember after the election, so many people in the parish dragging their feet, head down, okay, like they had been vanquished, okay? But see, you know, I mean, believers look at that and they say, okay, there's the battle. But we already know the end. We already won the battle. The battle's been won. You know, we should always operate from the premise of hope, not of despair. So our job is to participate in the battle to make the hope which has already been won for us by Christ in heaven more of a reality here on earth. See? But many people act and think as if everything depends on us now. It doesn't depend on us entirely, thank goodness, because wouldn't you be a little bit scared if the outcome was still unknown? I would be. I'm going to be a priest. You know, I mean, I want assurances. Okay, and that's what Christ has secured for us, is these assurances that, you know, he's already vanquished the evil one. Now, granted, we still suffer the consequences of evil in the world, no kidding, all right? But it's not the final answer. because of the redemption. All right? So that's important for us spiritually, because I think sometimes people get a little too down. You know, and listen, if we die as martyrs, we're going straight to heaven. So giddy up. Okay. No purgatory. It's pretty cool. I mean, you know, and if it's like, you know, if it's lethal injection, it's quick. You know? Not too bad. I mean, if we can at least invoke cruel and unusual punishment clauses for our martyrdoms, I might take it. I might take it. I want to go to purgatory. That's where I'm going right now. All right, so, all right. At least. Okay. Now, all right, so where am I? What verse am I on there, Joan? 17? Yeah, right there. Okay. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Okay. So then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one's act of righteousness leads to acquittal in life for all men. All right. So for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So you can think of it in these terms. Adam was a man, and he did wrong. Bad consequences. Jesus is the God-man. He did great. He'll always surpass whatever wrong Adam did. All right? Thanks be to God. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I have to admit, I think that most of us, take all of this stuff for granted. We do. But I think it's also important as we study this to understand our roots. This is not the way men used to think, the way we think now. I mean, you know, we're 2,000 years after the fact. We've, you know, had a lot of time to reflect upon this, and you know, we live our lives, you know, fully confident, hopefully, that you know, we can be saved by Jesus Christ's blood. But you know, if you're living in Paul's time, it's all stuff kind of up for grabs there. It's a toss-up. I mean, the prevailing religion at the time is not Judaism; it's paganism, it's polytheism. I mean, that's where people are coming from. And remember when we were in chapter 2 last week, and we're talking about the sins. You know, and I told you about how the Romans and the Greeks thought that the highest form of love was pedophilia. Okay, and then, you know, then you had lots of homosexuality problems going on too. Okay, so, you know, in that context, things are a little bit different. Now, just to explain this here, verse 20, law came in to increase the trespass. Okay, now what does that mean? All right. What Paul's saying here is that the law of Moses makes the problem of sin worse because it defines the boundaries of wrongdoing. See, before, you know, it's kind of freewheeling, you know, maybe just natural law, but you know, but once it's defined, see, once it's codified, then you really know what's wrong. See, I mean, there's no more, it's revealed versus just your own sense of right and wrong. So, you see, that's the problem with the law Paul's going to have, is that, you see, that's where the Jews stop. So, what's Jesus' beef with the Pharisees? Legalism. Right? Rigidity. They're, you know, unwilling to look to the spirit of the law, and they're all ignorant when Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath. Okay, by doing so, Jesus violates the Sabbath law. And so the Pharisees can't see pass the law, all they can see in that the healing and say, wow, that's incredible. And say, forget the law for a second. Wow, he can walk. All right? They're like, no. You violated the law. Okay? All right, so what Paul's trying to say here is that, you know, once the law defined the code, and the code was already defined, you know, I mean, it's like, there's this old adage we have in the church. It's easier to ask for forgiveness and permission. Okay? When you're asking permission, you're admitting you know what the rules are. Right? But when you're asking for forgiveness, you might, as spurious it might seem to the person you're asking for forgiveness from, oh, I didn't know that. See the difference? Okay, that's a little bit of an analogy between pre-law and post-law. So, you know, we might think that the law frees the Jews, but Paul here isn't convinced. He says, no, it actually defines the boundaries of wrongdoing, okay, and the purpose of the law was to induce Israel, the Jews, to acknowledge its weakness and cry out for divine help, right? And we see this time and time again in Judaism, because you remember the era right before Saul, the great king, right? They had the judges, okay? And after a while, the Jews were tired of this sort of not having someone to rule over them. So they proposed Saul, okay? Not Saul of Tarsus, but King Saul, Jonathan's father, who becomes David's nemesis, okay, in the Old Testament, okay? You know, so after a while, the Jews are frustrated, you know, sort of with just this lawlessness that's going on, and the judges have a very hard time enforcing the law because the judges didn't have really armies, you know, and didn't have like a codified system like Saul established, and then David even perfected, okay? All right, hang on to your question for a second, so I want to get through this. All right, now, where am I? 6-6? That's not a good number. 6-1. Oh yeah, here we go. Dying and rising with Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No! Okay? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay? We died to sin with Christ. That's what the symbolism of baptism, of going into the waters and emerging from the waters is about. The waters for the Jews symbolize death. The depths symbolize death. When you go down into the depths and you come out of water, you're symbolizing conquering death. See that? See, we think of water as life, because the human body is mostly made out of water, and some of you guys like to go fishing. Okay, and we're always hydrating ourselves now, right? Okay, so you got people who own stock in Deer Park and Aquafina, and they're making a killing. Okay, but that's not how the Jews understood water. All right, they understood water as a sign of death. Now, granted, there are also times when water means life, like for example when Moses strikes the rock at Meribah and Massa, or the Jordan River. Okay, when John is baptizing. Okay, but what we're talking about here in this particular context is that, you know, Paul is talking about the death that baptism, the waters of baptism symbolize that we're emerging from. Okay. Here we go. In fact, he's going to talk about baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Yep. That's why at the beginning of every funeral, what does the priest say? In baptism, Randy died with Christ. May he now rise with him to life forever. Those are the first words of the funeral. Even before, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the waters of baptism, Randy died with Christ. May he rise anew with him forever in glory. Okay? Alright. So, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, so Paul's already here introducing the role of baptism. All right. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we die with him, we shall rise with him. We know that our former man was crucified with him. Okay, that's the old self. Pre-conversion, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, okay, that is the evil passions, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died, is freed from sin. Okay, this is the paradox, right? Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Our Lord's own words. Okay. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin, once for all. So Christ killed death. You want to put it in those terms. His dying, right? Dying, you destroyed our death, right? Rising. See, we all have this. It's all in the liturgy. Okay. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Okay, now remember the context he's writing in. Rome is a mini Sodom and Gomorrah with pedophilia and all the other kinds of things running around in there, okay? Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay. And, you know, when you're dealing with individuals, for example, who have really sinned a lot in their past in the flesh, okay? And then, by God's grace, there's a conversion that occurs, and they break free of this. Okay, Father Steve can attest to this, you know, hearing confessions, right? You know, there's this transformation that occurs, right? You can hear in their voice an immense liberty and freedom having conquered that. And they know they haven't conquered it merely by their own power, but by Him who gives us the grace to do that. Right? Now, this is what Paul's talking about here. And it makes sense that he's talking about, you know, evil passions and fleshly desires, because you're living in a society that is completely immersed in it. In fact, it should be known that many current theologians refer to our era as the era of neo-paganism. Neo-paganism. New paganism. To say that we have reverted back to pre-Christian Rome in our evil bodily desires as a society. Now, thank God there are exceptions, okay? You know, hopefully many in this room, okay? But just to say, as a culture, okay? You know, I mean, two words. Internet pornography. Rest my case. Rest my case. That's it. Rest my case. I need to say anything more than that. And if you need any indication or any evidence of neo-paganism, we've got it. And so, you know, what the theological writers say now, back in Roman days, they had what's called bread and circus. Everyone familiar with that term, bread and circus? What happens? You have the masses, the proletariat, okay? And they're depraved. So what did the emperors used to do to satiate their desires? He would have games in the Colosseum, circus, in the circus, like the Circus Maximus, and then at intermission, they'd bring in bread trucks and throw bread to the masses to keep them from going hungry. We have bread and circus today. Our absolute love affair with sports, that is its own religion, okay, and porn. We've got our own bread and circus going on in our own society. What's that? With no bread. For that, you need a bailout. Okay? All right. So, right, no bread, no money. Right? And we're all bankrupt. Right? But give them their internet porn and give them their ESPN, things are good. I mean, that'll keep many a man happy in our times. ESPN, ESPN2, ESPN HD, ESPN Classic, and ESPN Deportes. Okay? And your, whatever, internet pornography. Give that to most men these days? No problem. It's good. It's all good. See? So, bread and circus in neo-paganism West. All right. So, with that hopeful message, let's go on. Now, where am I? So, am I seven? Am I chapter seven yet? No. Okay. Well, there's dissension. Oh, 15. Okay. Sure, Joan? 15? Okay. All right. Slaves of sin. Or righteousness. Okay. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Alright? I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Paul's basically telling you, I'm speaking in easy terms because you're dumb. Okay. That's what he's saying. He's like, you know, because you don't get these things, I'm just telling you in plain old terms, okay? You dummies? Okay. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity, your bodies to impurity, and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. Okay, to holiness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So you thought. But then, what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Now let me tell you, I've worked with many, many men who have struggled with many kinds of addictions, especially in the sexual area. And, you know, especially for people who are trapped in porn, men's porn and women's porn is different. Okay? Men's porn is very physical, very fleshy. I don't care about the face, put a bag on her head, it doesn't matter. Okay? Women's porn is more relational. So, what's women's porn? Soap operas. Okay? It's relational pornography. Alright? Men's porn is more just flesh, just, you know, just that raunchy stuff. Okay? Now, in our era, it's kind of interesting because now many women now are going more towards for male type pornography. Alright? So, and you know what happens is that, you see, if you're stuck in pornography, what happens is, one, there's a perversion of the intellect and of vision. Okay? I mean, men begin objectifying any woman as a potential fantasy object. Okay? So, there's a total just dehumanization of the human person in this. Right? Because the human person who's being viewed isn't just merely an object of pleasure. So there's a denigration of human dignity. Okay? I mean, they're not certainly viewed as a sister or brother in Christ. Okay? But what's happening is there's this hardening of the heart, there's this coarsening of the intellect, there's this perversion in sight. You cannot really see people with pure eyes. And that's why part of the Beatitude is, blessed are the pure of heart, they will see God. Because the pure of heart can sense in another person the divine spark, which is the soul. Beyond the limitations of the body, a person with a pure heart can visit someone in a nursing home who's sick and dying and still see the beauty of God in that person. Not because of the physical deformities they see in the bed, but because they see the divine spark in that person. So what unfortunately happens with pornography, especially on the male side of things, is that once you start down this road, the pornography just gets harder and harder and harder. So it's more hardcore. You know, like things that once aroused the man no longer arouse him. Number one killer of marriages today. Okay? Number one killer, no doubt. Okay. Communication's up there too, and finances are not far behind. But boy, I tell you, when you start having men who just do not, they're totally, their whole viewpoint of the woman is totally skewed. Oof, that stuff happens. Okay. So, interestingly enough, we're going to get here into the analogy for marriage. Interestingly enough. Okay, now. Yeah, the end of those things is death. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this whole term, slaves of God, bothers some people. Because Christ does say in the New Testament, I no longer call you slaves, but friends. Okay, so let's parse this out a little bit. Is Paul contradicting Christ? No. Why he's using the analogy of slavery is to actually drive home the virtue of obedience. Okay? It's a total, you are submitting yourself, you are subjecting yourself to God in grace. Transcending the limitations of the law, living in the Spirit, all right, that's where the friendship lies. Okay? So, I don't want us to take just slavery as merely literal, because there's a figurative aspect to it to drive home the concept of obedience. You see, because when you use, and you're writing to the Romans, and you use the word slave, okay, that really hits home with them. They understand that kind of language. Okay? Now, we think of, like, you know, Emancipation Proclamation in our history. Not the same thing. Okay? There's an entirely different dynamic at work when Romans are hearing about slavery. And, you know, the number one virtue that every slave owner would want of a slave is obedience. They don't like rebellions among slaves. Because many times the way to quell the rebellion was to kill one of them. To give a warning to, right? You don't want to kill your slave because he's expensive. See? I mean, it's like saying, all my computers are acting up. Let me throw out one out the window. And maybe the others will behave. That's an expensive thing to do. Not to mention idiotic. Okay. Now, let your computers know. All right. Now, the analogy from marriage. Let's stop there for a second before we get these last two chapters. Any questions so far? Want to bring up? Okay. All right. Now, and I'll just tell you this, as I've studied Paul over the years, sometimes he says things at the beginning, and you're like, okay? But if you read on, he clarifies himself. Okay? He makes it more precise. So I hope maybe some of you are finding that as well. All right. So analogy for marriage, strangely enough. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning her husband. Concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Okay, likewise, here's the analogy. My brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law. It's fulfilled. Dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. All right? Okay. Alright. The law and sin. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? No. Okay? Yet, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. Okay, so Paul is kind of looking, going back here and saying, okay, yes, the law did define what my sins are. And that's hard. On the other hand, I'm kind of glad, because at least I know what God expects. See, it cuts both ways. You know, and it's the whole ignorance is bliss argument. You know, so it's really funny because, you know, when you're counseling people, and then I inform their conscience that what they've been doing has been wrong. Oh, really? And then, like, the lights go on and they say, so you mean I can't do that anymore? Nope. And you can almost hear them say, darn. Like, I wish I didn't know that. You know, it's like, it's almost better. Like, I wish I didn't know that. It's just like, oh, I thought this was fine. See, and then they, okay? All right, so. All right. Paul understands. All right. So, Joan, I'm thinking verse 7.
Verse 7 and 8.
7 and 8.
No, right.
7.
Yeah.
7. Well, okay, the law and sin. By then, what shall we say? The law is sin by no means. Yet, if I had not been for the law, yeah, this is what I just talked about. I should not have known sin. I should not have known what is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You could just simply have said that you simply desire. But there's bad kinds of desires called coveting, and good kinds of desires too, but there's bad kind too. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just is good, and just and good. Okay, so Paul, as a once very faithful Jew and an expert in the law, pays proper deference to what God has given down to man in Revelation in the Jewish dispensation. Okay? But he's going to keep on going here. It's not good enough. Okay. Now, the interior conflict between God, good and evil. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. He's talking about Christ. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Okay. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Okay, Paul, he understands this. Okay? I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but so then it is no longer that I do it, but sin which dwells within me. Ah, okay. Right? Paul is making reference to the human condition after Adam and Eve. That's what we call concupiscence, disordered desires. There's a side of us that knows to do what is good and right, but we are weak because of the damage original sin has done to us. And so even though here, and maybe even here, we know what we should be doing, here, problems. Okay, now this is a very important admission by Paul. Because, you know, what he's saying here to his hearers and to us is that, look, he says, guys, I get it. Okay, I mean, I'm not talking to you as if you were angels with no bodies. Alright? I understand you're fleshy, carnal people. And that I admit, like you, I too struggle with the very same, I'm beset by the very same weaknesses that you struggle with. Okay? Now this makes Paul eminently convincing and credible to his hearers. Because he's not just espousing some highfalutin ethic or philosophical moral system. But he's saying, look, this is tough stuff, guys. I know it's hard to live in the Spirit. It's tough. Alright? And this is what, in part, so much of Paul's writing is so endearing to his hearers because he really levels with them. He understands the condition. Alright? Now, verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Right? I think we've all had our hand in that. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer that I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. So it's deep down within me. But where he's going to go in chapter 8 is that, don't worry, as deep down as sin may be rooted in you, the Spirit can change that. You can be transformed. Okay? Good thing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You know, you kind of think of those cartoons with the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other. Okay? For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. It's Concupiscence 101. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, that I serve the law of sin. Okay. So, we're going to get into life in the Spirit now. Any of you guys ever done the Life in the Spirit seminar? Ever done that before? Ever heard of that? Maybe heard of it? Okay. Alright, just wondering. Alright. Ready to roll here? Last stretch. Last chapter in Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, so meaning to say, right, that in the person of Christ, He has put sin to death. That is not to say that sin doesn't exist, but it is to say it is no longer the final word. All right? We can rise above it. And I'll tell you this, unfortunately, I have met all too many people who do not really believe that. That their sin, whatever they have done, is so powerful over them. And in some cases, unfortunately, they believe it's unforgivable. That the road to conversion is a very, very arduous one for them. You know? And I tell you, I said, it's amazing how God is, you know. I mean, all you have to really say is with a contrite heart, I'm sorry. I messed up. I sinned. I did wrong. I went back in. And God, He's waiting, you know. I mean, He's like ready to press, yes, yes, yep, yep, sure, yep, no problem, you know. So, you know, even St. Thomas Aquinas reminds us, you know, even as you're standing in line in the confessional, hopefully patiently, all the while sitting in the line in the confessional, judging the other person, what a blabber mouth. Who had the diarrhea of the mouth in the confessional? Shut up already, just give Father the basic, you don't, okay. It's like when people take a long time, I try to move them along, and, you know, I mean, you know, people tend to like think, you know, Father's kind of, you know, moving me along, it's like, you know, it's kind of speeding me up. Well, it's just that, you know, I don't want you to face that line. I mean, you think it's for me. They never think it's a priest's fault. Okay? He takes to it. Now, when you come out of that line, and then that door opens, and you just hear this, you know, I'm like, I told you. And I always want to yell through the screen, I told you, move it along. See, I told you. Okay. Now, but some Aquinas reminds us that even when we're in line waiting, even when we're making our way to the confessional, the healing of the soul has already begun. Okay? Because it's already a response to grace. I mean, the last thing you're just waiting for is the ritual to solemnize this, right? You need the absolution, right? But you know, sometimes like the teens like to ask me, you know, Father, like if you were on your way to confession, you got hit by a bus and you were in mortal sin, is that it? You're going to hell? And you know, a lot of the teenagers say, yeah. Okay, because they want black and white, you know. I said, Thomas Aquinas suggests that your mere going to confession already, I mean, you're already responding, like you want to be forgiven. So the only thing that impeded you was the Mack truck. Okay, I mean, you know, all things being equal, had that not happened, you would have gone to confession and been absolved. Okay, so, you know, in the old saying, God binds himself to the sacraments, but he is not bound by the sacraments. Okay, so, you know, and that's sometimes our hope too in people who take their own lives. You know, we never really know, were they in the right mind, for one thing, and even if they were, did they die right away? You know, a lot of people who shoot themselves in the head miss, and they lie there for, you know, minutes and even hours until someone finds them, right? And so, you know, in those moments, did the person regret what they had done? Okay, and even though they could not get to confession, sure it's possible that God would have forgiven them. I mean, maybe they're doing some extra heavy labor in purgatory, but there's a qualitative difference between going to purgatory and going to hell. I mean, at least everyone in purgatory goes to heaven. You know, that's a big difference, okay? All right, and like I like to say, eternity's a long time. Okay, now, Joan, where am I now? 8:05? Thanks. You're like my living bookmark. I should take you everywhere, Joan. I get lost all the time. I can't tell you how many chapters I've reread in my life. Why does this sound familiar? Oh, I read this already. Okay. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Okay? To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How well Aquinas said when he once said, lust dims the intellect. And by the way, many of the references Paul is making here are to sexual sins, given the context. But it can be extended beyond sexual sins. I mean, there's indulgence with food and drink and, you know, I mean, this is not just sex, okay? But the context suggests this particularly, but certainly there are applications. The applications are much wider, okay? But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now I have to say, you know, this is such important language because there have been many, many heretical movements in the church that have tried to suggest that the body plainly was evil, citing all of this stuff that Paul's going through. You know, the body consistently is rebelling against the Spirit, and the Spirit wants to do the right, but the body in its fallen state keeps on rebelling against. So, you know, we've had the Gnostics, okay? Last Friday was Sacred Heart, right? Sacred Heart Solemnity, 17th century, great heresy in France called Jansenism. The Jansenists thought that the body was evil. Procreation, even worse. Okay? So, there was this, you know, but then the Sacred Heart apparitions begin, and what's Jesus trying to show us? The dignity and sacredness of the human body. Christ taking on our flesh makes the body holy, as if it were not already holy enough by the fact that God created it, as we learn from the book of Genesis. I mean, that should be enough to remind us that the body is holy. But then the thought was, well, after Adam and Eve, the body became less holy. And because it's a source of so much sin, then the body needs to be quelled and destroyed. Okay, well, there's a proper place for asceticism, mortification. But the Jansenists were going beyond mortification. I mean, mortification unto death, that's not what the purpose of mortification is. It's to control, not to kill the body. Big difference. And so Jesus revealing His Sacred Heart reminds us of the preciousness of the human body and that the body is holy, all right? And that our Lord's heart, you know, burns with love for us. He desires us much more than we could even desire Him in this life. Okay. So then, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Okay, again, remember how he's parsing out slavery to emphasize obedience. Right? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children and heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. That's the part that everyone leaves out. I'm an heir with Christ. What do you mean suffer? Oh, yes, verse 17. Okay, yeah, I forgot about that part. Okay, don't read past the comma. Okay? And that suffering could just merely be just the angst that one experiences with the body rebelling against the Spirit. The soul. You know, I mean, that is, for many people, already a struggle and suffering enough. All right? But, you know, as we know from life, there's other kinds of suffering that God allows us to experience too, not just the sufferings of the flesh. In fact, really, you know, those sufferings, I mean, I think sometimes greater suffering is in a broken heart than in a broken body. You know, I mean, when I visit people in the nursing home and they've just been left there to die and their families never come and visit, they've just basically been put out the farm, okay? That's more heartbreaking. The sense of abandonment is far more heartbreaking than the cancer. You know, we have palliative medicine and things to make us comfortable. And, you know, it's not fun for sure, right? But that can be assuaged. The medicine can help. But there's no medicine for a broken heart. Right? only grace. Right? So, you know, when these, so, you know, that's why sometimes people wonder why I go to the nursing home, because I'm not a doctor. Well, I'm not there to take care of their bodies. You know, I'm there to take care of their souls. And hopefully, we can get both of them to a place of peace. Because as the soul goes, so does the body. I mean, I always remind people, how do you think psychologists know if you're depressed? They look at symptoms. Symptoms are external evidences of your interior state. Right? You know, if I'm always smiling, no. I mean, you couldn't call me depressed. You might call me maniacal, okay? But not, you see what I'm saying? But the psychologist has to evaluate the inside by what he sees on the outside. Okay? You know, are you losing weight? Are you not sleeping? You know, I mean, all the, you know, the symptoms that accompany depression, etc. So, same thing, the converse is true with the person in the nursing home. You know, if their soul is at peace, sometimes they do experience physical assuaging of the suffering because they feel good. Even though their bodies are falling apart, you know, that there's like this boost. You know, I mean, you know, sometimes, you know, when you've been sick, you know, and you're just tired of being sick, you know, and you want a positive thinking, you know, I'm going to, you know. Okay, and then, you know, that really had, that has a very real psychosomatic effect. I mean, you can really, I mean, that's why they say people who have faith lives live a lot longer, happier lives. Because it's from inside that the outside becomes healthy. Okay, all right. All right, now, 18, Joan? All right, thank you very much. I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay, remember, Christ came not to redeem just man, but the entire created order. For the creation was subjected to futility not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning with labor pains together until now. And not only the creation, but ourselves. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope, that's by the way the title of Pope Benedict's second document, Spes Salvi, Saved in Hope, that's from verse 24. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? Alright? We hope for what we do not see. We wait for it in patience. Trust in God. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Okay, I'm going to stop there for 1 second, because I have...